Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ancient words that we do have in your word, the richness therein, and the great truths that have been timeless through the ages. As we open your word this evening, would you open our hearts? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. If you would, sit down. We're going to be looking at the book of Ruth this evening. So if you would, turn with me to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. I'm sorry, I should say, you may be seated. Sit down. It's kind of like, get in your seat, you know? Let's open God's word. Like we did last week, as we open his word this evening, my encouragement for you is to keep your pen handy, keep your notebook, or write in the margin of your Bible. We're going to be walking through the text, pulling out its truths, and learning from it as we go through this narrative. You know, we've just been singing about ancient words, and this is quite a marvel when you consider that the book of Ruth, the likely date it was written, likely, is probably somewhere close to 1000 BC. So we're reading a story, we're reading a document that actually is over 3,000 years old. We're looking at ancient history, we're looking at pre-ancient history, because if we look at most of our historical and ancient historical documents, most of them date to a few hundred years BC. Once you begin to go thousands of years BC, you are looking at such a small compilation of documents relatively that are even in existence. So when we look at ancient life, what ancient life looked like in the Middle East, what ancient life looked like just simply during this time period, there are very, very few resources to turn to. Archaeology itself is very limited in its scope to tell us about what life looked like. If you look across the Middle East, there are what are called tells, which are basically mounds of dirt. And under these mounds of dirt are buried cities. It is estimated that of all of the ancient cities that lie buried across the Middle East, from Israel to Syria to Iraq, Iran, Jordan, modern-day Jordan, Lebanon, Turkey, that possibly only 5 to 10% have been excavated. That means there's thousands, literally thousands of sites that lie unexcavated, possibly with treasures into the ancient world and understanding what went on. But simply right now, we have a very limited resource. I say all that because when we read through the book of Ruth and we understand certain Old Testament laws and how life operated back then, there are certain things that are going to seem very foreign to us, very different than the life that we live today. Because the ancient world in which Ruth and Boaz and Naomi lived was not only thousands of years ago, but it was in a totally different cultural context than the one in which we live. Most of American culture and Western culture has been informed by Greek and Roman culture, not by the Middle Eastern culture. When we as Americans go to the Middle Eastern culture, oftentimes we're shocked to see just the extreme differences in worldview, the priorities of life, and even how we engage in relationships is so different than the modern Arab world. And yet the modern Arab world has more in common with the people of the Bible than we do by a long shot. So in understanding Ruth, there are going to be some things tonight that I want to pull out a little bit. I'm not going to go into great detail because there are some things that frankly are just, we don't understand. Exactly why, exactly how certain, if you will, traditions or certain things were done. You know, as we open Ruth, I think it's helpful for you to kind of understand the background and that Ruth and Naomi, remember from last week, they've been through some terrible ordeals in life. Elimelech with his wife Naomi, they go to the land of Moab to escape a famine, and they get there to Moab, and Elimelech dies. Naomi now has no husband, but at least she has two sons. After living there, both of her sons die. Not before taking on two wives, Orpah and Ruth, but now Naomi has nothing. She has no legacy, she has no husband, no hope for the future. She goes back to Israel, bitter against God, frustrated against God, wondering if God even cares about her. And then in chapter 2, we see Ruth providentially come in contact with a man named Boaz. Boaz is a man of God. We can see that in the way that he allowed poor people to come into his field, to glean from his field. He is an Old Testament Jew in the best sense of the term, in every way. And after Ruth comes in contact with Boaz, Naomi's hopes are kindled. God hasn't forgotten me. God does have a plan. He's still working in my life. And it's at this point that we pick up chapter 3. Now, Boaz is a man of honor. And it's also interesting to note that Boaz is the grandson of the prostitute Rahab from the city of Jericho. It's very interesting. You remember when the Israelites came into Jericho and Rahab was the one who hid the spies? She was an outsider, like Ruth, and yet brought into the community of God, like Ruth. She, if you will, swears allegiance to Yahweh, and through Rahab comes Salmon. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, you see this lineage, and from Salmon comes Boaz. So we see a lineage here of grace. Maybe even Boaz was more disposed, if you will, to have compassion upon Ruth because he remembers his grandmother saying, I remember when I should have been destroyed in Jericho, and yet some kind men and the people of Israel were willing to have mercy on me. So you see the history lineage coming in, and now we come to chapter 3 where Naomi is giving Ruth instruction for what she should now do. Chapter 3, verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. Wash, make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. Now, why is Naomi telling Ruth to do this? Why is she telling him to go pursue this man in the middle of the night? Well, it says in chapter 2, verse 21, that Boaz was a redeemer. What is a redeemer? A redeemer was one, was when the law stated that if land, people who owned land, they fell on hard times, they could sell it to another relative, or a relative, a close relative, could redeem that land so it stayed in the family, but to provide for the widow or those who were destitute. And so Naomi says, Boaz is a relative, he can redeem us, he can protect us, and he can help provide for us. So Ruth, I want you to go, and I want you to ask him to redeem us. Now, this law of redemption we see in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, but there's something more going on here. Because we see in chapter 2, Boaz has noticed Ruth. He notices her for her testimony, the fact that she worked hard, that she was loyal to Naomi, came back with Naomi. She's got a good testimony among everybody around her. And if you will, Ruth has caught Boaz's eye. So here's a woman who truly is a woman of character, a quality woman. And I think that probably we can infer that she was an attractive woman. So Boaz has noticed this woman, and maybe Naomi, you know, just like all mother-in-laws or mothers are, trying to hitch their children up with quality people, right? Parents, we pray for our children to marry godly people. That's the desire of our heart. And here's Naomi who says, my daughter, you see the affection here, the love that Naomi has for Ruth. Should I not seek rest for you, someone who can take care of you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative? Hint, hint. You know, he's a good guy. He's well established. Maybe a little older than you, maybe not, but he's a good-looking guy. Why not him? You know, you can see this little prodding here. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Winnowing barley is the process that we looked at this morning of they're taking the chaff, they're throwing it up in the air and letting the wind blow it away. And the reason they're doing it that night, And the reason they do it at night is because after the sun had sunk and the warmth of the land had left, that the easterly winds would then blow across from the desert and sweep across the mountains of Judah towards the sea. And so in the evening, when those winds were blowing, that was the time that you would winnow the barley, so that you would throw up the barley and the wind would, those easterly winds would blow away the chaff. Even today, actually, there's a time in the Middle East, I believe, I'll have to ask some of our Middle Eastern missionaries, but it's called Hamsa, a time during the year when all the dust of the Middle Eastern desert blows over into the sea. And literally during this time period, it's like smog. It's just dense dust. It's dense wind, because there's a time of the year when that wind is blowing strong. So during this time, the wind is blowing. It's a perfect time for winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor has a little bit of some theological significance, because there are some other key events through Scripture that happen at the threshing floor. King David, if you remember that the plague that stopped, that went through Israel because of David's sin, stopped at the threshing floor. It was a time, if you will, of sorting out that which was good and that which was evil. Even Christ talks about the fact that those who truly belong to Christ will remain, whereas those who are wicked, those who don't belong to Christ, are like the chaff that the wind will blow away and are good for nothing and will be burned. So this is kind of, if you will, a theological significant environment that shows God's perfecting, God's bringing those that are his, and God's bringing about his sovereign plan. So he tells that Naomi tells Ruth, verse 3, wash and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Why does she need to wash and anoint herself? Basically, make yourself look beautiful. Make yourself look attractive to this man. Some scholars believe that, and there's good evidence here, that she was still wearing widow's clothing. So take off your widow's clothing, anoint yourself, wash yourself, get dressed, and make known, if you will, that you are looking to be married. So go down there, observe where he's at, because you don't want to go to the wrong man. What a scandal that would be, okay? It'd be horrible to go and lay at another man's feet, uncover his feet, which is a symbolic of asking for marriage, and he wakes up and you go, oh, you're the wrong man, I'm sorry. That would be scandalous in this culture, and you're going to see that. This is serious business. So stand at a distance, look and make sure that you're watching the right guy, make sure you notice where he's going, and then go and cover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. I don't want you to miss out on the beautiful relationship here between Naomi and Ruth. There's such a mutuality of respect. Naomi is giving instruction, and Ruth is respectfully receiving it. Ruth is her own woman, and you're going to see that in just a minute, but she is listening to the wisdom and counsel of this older, godly woman. And there's a great amount of trust in Boaz. I mean, she's going in the middle of the night. If you remember in chapter 2, they told Ruth, both Boaz and Naomi, don't even go into another field in case you be assaulted, in case some evil men come upon you. She's going in the middle of the night now, but there is a trust that Boaz is a worthy man. Not only is there a testimony about Ruth, but there's a testimony about Boaz. You know, it's a great reminder for every single one of us. What is the testimony of our life? What are we projecting? So she says, I'm going to do this. So verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. It's a hard day work. He's not going to sleep. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So she comes up softly, it says. She doesn't want to wake anybody up. What is this woman doing? She doesn't want to mar his reputation or her reputation. She's trying to be chaste in what she is doing. And she comes and she gently uncovers his feet. Now again, we don't have a lot of example of exactly what this indicated, what this gesture meant. What we do know is that the uncovering of feet was an act of submission, was an act of humility. You know, even in modern day culture, even in African culture, to greet an elder, one who is significantly or even just a few years older than you, you will always greet with the greeting, Shikamo. Shikamo means, I grab your feet. The response is, Mahaba. Mahaba means, I accept. It's an act of submission and humility, recognizing that you are, if you will, submitted to this person whom you respect. She comes up, if you will, pulls back his garment to uncover his feet and lays down. So after a little while, he realizes that his feet are cold. Midnight, man was startled, turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. That would be a little bit of a shock. Who is this woman laying at my feet? And he says, who are you? Now he knows it's a woman because in the Hebrew here, the personal pronoun is a feminine form. Who are you, woman? He doesn't know who this person is. All he knows is that she's taken off his shoes and he's like, what is going on here? Give me a foot massage while you're down there. And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Okay, humility. She recognizes that she's a Moabitess, that she is a foreigner, that she has been given great favor. We see in Boaz in chapter 2, when he takes compassion upon her, she said in verse 13, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you've comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants. She has submitted, she knows that she stands upon, if you will, a position of grace, favor she doesn't deserve. So she comes humbly before Boaz and she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant for your Redeemer. Now, if you remember in chapter 2, Boaz tells Ruth, Ruth, stay with my young women during the day. Ruth goes home to Naomi and tells Naomi, Boaz told me to stay with the young men, to hang out with the men. Naomi says, no, I think he probably said, stay with the young women. We see that. So Ruth has got a little bit of ambition to her. She's got a little bit of zeal. She wants to be married. She wants that relationship, which ladies, that is not wrong, young ladies, to desire to be in a marriage relationship is not wrong. Matter of fact, of course, it is absolutely right. It just needs to happen in the pure and right ways. Ruth doesn't exactly do what Naomi tells her. See, Naomi said, just go and uncover his feet and he will tell you what to do. Just wait for him to tell you what to do. Ruth uncovers his feet. He wakes up, who's this woman? And she says, I'm Ruth, your servant, and I want you to marry me. She was tired of waiting for Boaz to make the move. I mean, isn't that just kind of world over the problem with us guys? Right? I mean, amen, yeah. I mean, how many weeks and months did your wife had to wait for you to get up the courage to ask you to marry her? Or to ask out on the first date? She comes right out and says, spread your wings over your servant, which is a request for, take me as your own, take me as your wife. And by the way, I'm asking also from a perspective of obligation in terms that you're my redeemer. You're our redeemer, not only for me, but for Naomi. There's a great humble boldness to Ruth's actions here. Willing to be able to trust that this was a man of worth, a man of testimony, but also she was not afraid to share her heart and to speak her mind. And he said this, he responds, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Not literally, just it's a statement of warmth and affection. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for I am, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. He wakes up. This beautiful young woman proposes to him. It's kind of a funny, ironic, and a little bit of a humorous story. But his response is one of great kindness. He says, may you be blessed. Your last kindness is greater than the first. What is the last kindness? The last kindness I believe that he's referring to is the kindness that Ruth showed Naomi. Coming back with her, coming back and being loyal to her. And then the second kindness is that Ruth has gone after Boaz, a redeemer. See, Ruth could have gone after another young man. And then Naomi would have had no hope of provision and inheritance. So when Ruth is going to Boaz, she's not only thinking about her future, but she's also thinking about Naomi's future. So the second kindness is that you have not only thought about Naomi before, but you're still thinking about her now. And on top of that, you could have gone after young men, but you didn't. You didn't. You came after me. You've honored me. You've been faithful and loyal to Naomi, and you've been faithful and loyal to me. What he is commending her for is the quality of her character. She's not just running away with her passions. She's thinking through about the relationship that she should pursue. To not go after young men just because they're the strong-looking young men in the field, but Boaz is a man of character. He's a man that loves God. He's a man that will not only be a blessing to Ruth, but will also be a blessing to Naomi. Therefore, he's a selfless, compassionate man. This is the type of man that a young woman should desire to marry. And he says, on top of that, I will do this because you know what? I have been watching you. And I can see that you are a woman truly with a testimony that before even all my fellow townsmen, literally the elders of the towns of the town, know that you are a worthy woman. You see this beautiful exchange going on. And then in verse 12, he says, and now it is true, I am a redeemer. I can redeem the land and help not only you and take you, but also I can take care of Naomi by taking the land and helping to provide for her. Yet, he says, there's a redeemer. We got an issue here. You know, there's a third wheel in the picture. There's a redeemer closer than I that I need to give him the opportunity to redeem the land. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. I want us to understand a couple of things. When he says here in verse 13, remain tonight, the word here in the Hebrew is lodge here tonight. It's very interesting. Why use this word? He doesn't say sleep here tonight because actually sleep could connote marital relations. Scripture here, and even Boaz himself, is being explicitly clear, stay here, but we are going to maintain a holy relationship even this night because we do not belong to one another yet. There is a great sense of purity and holiness that is present in this text. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. So this night, I want us to understand, there's nothing inappropriate here going on. You have a godly woman in Ruth, a godly man in Boaz, who have maintained a godly relationship. And in verse 14, she lay at his feet until the morning. Nothing inappropriate went on. They maintained that testimony. Now there's a problem here in verse 13, and this is where we're gonna get into a little bit of some challenging areas. Boaz tells Ruth, after this beautiful, if you will, marriage proposal by Ruth, and then Boaz accepting the marriage proposal, this is, you know, it really is kind of a funny exchange. So young ladies, if the guy will not get off the courage, just walk up to him and say, will you marry me? You know, and then smack him in the face when I have courage. Remain tonight and in the morning, he will redeem you. Now at first face value, it's like, okay, there's another guy and I'll tell you what, if he doesn't want you, then I'll take you. Man, all romantic notions just flew out the window. But that's how it reads. If he will redeem you, good. But if not, I will do it. What is going on here? I'm going to present a perspective here that I believe is most consistent with the text, but is not the way that it has always been traditionally read. It is assumed in the book of Ruth that what we see going on here is what is called levirate marriage. That basically it was Boaz's obligation to marry Ruth to preserve the lineage. You see, the law stated that if two brothers They both have wives. One brother dies. Then it was the obligation of the other brother to marry the widow in order to produce an heir and preserve the lineage. That was levirate marriage. It has been assumed that Ruth is an example of levirate marriage. Boaz, because he's the nearest kinsman, must marry Ruth. We run into some problems here. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Because here we see actually the law that talks about levirate marriage. And what we're going to see in this law is that it doesn't really apply to this situation. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. And let me preface this by saying, with the full revelation of God, in understanding that man is created for one woman, to understand why God would allow certain marital dynamics and even polygamous relationships, and how that is scripturally not condemned and even commanded here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, sometimes we run into some challenges in understanding that. Let me explain just some things briefly. We have a little bit of a cross-section of younger and older audiences, so I just want to be brief on this. But I want you to understand that the law was written for a very specific period in time. And this was a time when God was building his people, and there were certain things that were allowable for a certain amount of time that today are not. We need to understand that. We're talking about a 3,000-year-old document, things that were written for a purpose to build God's, if you will, chosen people, Israel. But in order to preserve, if you will, the lineage here, verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. If you go down to verse 9, if this brother will not perform the levirate marriage, he will not take his brother's widow, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face because he has not done his job. Okay, here's the dilemma. The law is talking about brothers. Boaz is not a brother, nor is this other man. They're distant relatives, actually. The second aspect we're going to see in just a minute, the issue of the sandal. Nowhere is the Redeemer condemned, and nowhere is there the Ruth spitting in the face of the Redeemer, the second man, for not taking her. So what do we do with this passage? What is going on here? Because on another notion, again, if Boaz is just saying, hey, if somebody else will take you, I'm happy with that. He can take you. It doesn't seem consistent with the story. What we do understand, however, is that the Old Testament law not only laid down stipulations, but also principles that were to guide behavior. And this is what I mean. The reason that levirate marriage existed was because in ancient times, if there was a widow or an orphan and the family did not take them in, they would be destitute. The spirit of the law was to take care of those less fortunate. It was to take care of those who had no other hope of provision. What is going on in this passage is I do not believe that Boaz has an obligation that he must marry Ruth. But what I do believe is that as he understands the law, that it is God's will to take care of and to have compassion upon those who are less fortunate. Now, there is a law principle that he should redeem the land. He should take care of the land in order to provide for Naomi. But his goal here is this. Listen, I have to legally go before the other Redeemer to see if he will marry, if he will take the land. But my intention is, my desire is to take you as my wife. That's why he even affirms, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Not only the land, but I will take you as my own. So there's an intention here to fulfill the spirit of the law, of that taking care of the less fortunate, because he was under no obligation to marry Ruth. Neither was the other Redeemer. So let's unpack this a little bit further.
So verse 14, she lays at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. Why was this happening? Because Boaz is a man of integrity and he doesn't want her reputation compromised. He wants her to go home before anybody sees and has opportunity to think that something happened. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Verse 14. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. And so he held it out. He measured out 6 measures of barley, put it on her, and she went into the city. So he says, Ruth, as a sign, if you will, this is the diamond ring of commitment. As a sign of my commitment to you, I'm going to measure out this barley as a sign that I will take you and take care of you. And he measures out 6 measures of barley. We know it's a significant amount because he had to put it on her. If you will, bend over, here you go, and here's the load. Now, in case you think that is horribly ungentlemanly, let me tell you that Middle Eastern women, they were hard workers. And I'll tell you this, I remember when we were in Kenya, my parents were in language school, and one of the language teachers read a verse in the scriptures, and it said that woman is the weaker vessel. And he said, in this thick Kenyan accent, he said, the Bible may say that is true, but in Kenya, that is not true. Because you'll see down the road, you'll see a woman literally with a couple hundred pounds of wood on her head walking down, and she is carrying that. So here is Ruth. She has this load of barley that she now has going back to Naomi because he doesn't want to send her back empty-handed. He puts it on her. She goes into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law in verse 16, Naomi asks, how did you fare, my daughter? What happened? What went on? Now, this is a translation, because the Hebrew says, who are you, my daughter? That's what it says. Very interesting question. Ruth walks in, and Naomi says, who are you? You know what she's asking? Do you now bear the name of Boaz? Are you committed? Are you covenanted to him? She's waiting, hopefully, for the good news that Boaz is going to fulfill his obligation in terms of the spirit of the law, but also, I think Naomi knows that Boaz likes Ruth. And she is excited. She's excited about this budding relationship here, and she told her all the man had done for her, Ruth did, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. All right, Ruth has proposed to Boaz. Boaz has accepted, and now Boaz is making all the legal arrangements so he can marry this woman. And Naomi, I think she's kind of sitting back gratified in her matchmaking handiwork. This man, he's going to settle it today. Why? Because he's a man of character, a man of compassion, because he wants to help us. But you know what, Ruth? I believe this man genuinely cares for you. Chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. This is the Redeemer that he is technically closer. So he has first dibs to redeem Naomi's land. Boaz went up to the gate. The gate was the place of business. You can actually go to Tel Dan or to Tel Gezer in northern Israel, and you can see remnants of what are called 6-chambered gates. Gates that have these pockets that are built for defense, but in times of peace, the men or the elders would sit in those pockets of the gate and sit and conduct business and talk. And here you see that he went to the gates, he sat down there, and he's waiting for the Redeemer to come along. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. Come, hey, you. There's just something that has been on my mind, and I would like to talk with you about it. There is some narrative humor going on here. Because the word here, when he says, turn aside, friend, and sit down, it can be literally translated as simply as so-and-so. Hey, you so-and-so, come have a seat. Now, I think Boaz used his name. But the writer of Ruth is kind of using some humor saying, Boaz, we remember his name because of his acts of great compassion upon Ruth and Naomi. So-and-so, on the other hand, who didn't have the guts and the love and the compassion to take care of these poor destitute, will not be remembered. And that's indeed what happened. You know, our name, the name in Scripture, a good name is rather to be chosen than silver and gold and precious jewels. The Bible is very big on names. The fact that this man goes unnamed is a specific literary device to show that this man, because he was unwilling to act with conduct befitting a man of God, no one will remember his name. It's a very poignant statement. Turn aside, so-and-so, sit down here. He turned aside, sat down, and then he took men of the elders of the city, Boaz did, and said, sit down here. You gentlemen, come and sit and observe what's going on. So they sat down, and then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Hey, so-and-so, there's this land, and it's your obligation to redeem it to help provide for Naomi. And the man said, okay, I'll redeem it. Famine's over. Remember famine chapter 1? Getting land would be good to sow more crops, get more seed. There is really, what we see here, a selfish motivation going on. Not the selfless compassion of Boaz that we see in chapter 2. Boaz and so-and-so are being contrasted. And this man says, sure, I'll take care of it. I'll take the land. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it now. Oh, hold on. I didn't know there were strings attached. Lest I impair my own inheritance. There's that selfless, selfish thinking. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Notice this. Boaz conveniently leaves out the fact that Ruth is a part of the deal initially. He wants at first to just be communicated that there's a responsibility here. And he says, by the way, when you acquire the land, you also acquire Ruth. Now here, this is another important why I'm saying this is not direct levirate marriage, that the Redeemer nor Boaz are obligated to take Ruth. What I believe that Boaz is saying here is that what we do see in Scripture, clearly in Leviticus chapter 19, that there is the command to love, if you will, the stranger and the sojourner, and the spirit of levirate marriage is to take care of those who have nothing. So by the way, if you're going to buy this land, you also really, your obligation then is to take Ruth, to have compassion and provide for her, if you're going to do this. Now, here's another nuance. And these are just possibilities. Again, we're kind of trying to roll back the veil of 3,000 years of history. When it says, you also acquire Ruth, this also could be translated in the Hebrew, I also acquire Ruth. It's a little bit ambiguous. Read it in this light, because I think this is what is going on, actually. Boaz said, by the way, when you redeem the land, when you take the land from the hand of Naomi, I also want you to know that I intend to acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow from the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. I want it to be known, you take the land, you have the rights, but I want everybody to know that my intentions are to marry this woman. What's the man's response? I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. What happened? What gave him cold feet? If Boaz takes Ruth as his wife and they produce a child, when that child comes of age, then this Redeemer now has to forfeit the land back to the child, because that is what legally must happen. It actually makes sense in the story. There's no obligation to acquire Ruth, but the translator or the narrator here is saying that Boaz says very clearly, you can redeem the land, but I want you to know that I am going to marry Ruth. And the Redeemer says, okay, hold on, all my profitability and my ability from my own perspective, I don't want it because I don't want to compromise my own inheritance. Take my rights, take the land, and take the woman, for I cannot redeem it. What you see here is not Boaz acting under simply just obligation of something he must do. He genuinely desires and loves Ruth, but also he genuinely desires to show compassion not only on Ruth, but also on Naomi. It's a great testament to his depth of character. Verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. One drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel that one, if you will, own the land. See, here's the other argument that people say this is levirate marriage, because there's a sandal involved. We have archaeological evidence from the Nuzi texts, which are tablets that were uncovered at Nuzi, that to confirm that one owned a piece of property, that the owner of the property would take the buyer's leg and place it and put it on the new property to confirm that this man whose feet now belong on this property, he now owns it. It belongs to him. It says here that drawing off the sandal was the manner of attesting, maybe symbolically, that this shoe, your shoe, now owns this field. You have rights to walk on the field because you have redeemed it. You are the owner. So Boaz has redeemed it. He has taken care of Naomi, and now he is free to marry Ruth. And then he says in verse 9, he said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and the Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. I have secured her to take care of her to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. There is an intention in keeping with the spirit of the law to help provide for her and also for Naomi, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. This is a great side note. Who built up Israel? It was the women. Okay? Let's never become men. We lead our homes, but Lord help us when our wives leave us for a few days. Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Ruth has gone from chapter 1 and chapter 2 from being Ruth the Moabitess into chapter 2, Ruth the Moabitess with a great reputation, to Ruth chapter 3, Ruth the, not the Moabitess, but my daughter, Boaz calls her, my affectionate one, also affectionate Naomi, who humbles herself, has a good reputation, to now being fully adopted into the community of Israel and even being commended by the elders of Israel. Let her be like Rachel and Leah, who are responsible for the building up the house of Israel. We see this gracious adoption and bringing Ruth into a place of blessing. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. He went into her and the Lord gave her conception. What a beautiful thing. Who gives conception? The Lord. The Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. You came into chapter 1 thinking God would not take care of you, but look how he has provided a man who has had compassion and has provided for you, for your daughter-in-law, and has now provided an heir through your household. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, look at this statement, is more to you than seven sons. That's quite a statement. Especially in a world where women were not valued highly. But so was, such was the character of Ruth. Verse 16. Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. No, the son has been born to Ruth. But the son that's born to Naomi is a testament to the fact that God never forgot Naomi. Even when she felt forgotten, God never forgot her and provided. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon the son of Rahab. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. See the beauty of God's sovereignty. He never forgot Naomi. Took care of Ruth and providentially brought them under the shadow of his wings to a man, a worthy man, who also, if you will, demonstrated and reflected Christ to them. And through them, brought about the greatest king that Israel would ever know, second only to Jesus Christ, through whom David, through whose lineage was David. So when we look at this story and we look at Ruth, there is a love story here. You see these women faithful to God and God at the same time faithful to them. You see people of character. Ruth was a woman of integrity. Boaz was a man of worth, of quality. And together they maintained a relationship that was pure before God. And we see Boaz not acting just simply out of obligation, but to honor God in the spirit of the law, but to genuinely pursue Ruth because Ruth was worthy of pursuing. You know what? We need to change that around. Ruth pursued Boaz, and Boaz finally got wise and pursued Ruth. When we see in the book of Ruth, a 3,000-year-old document, we don't understand all the ins and outs. I've given you some possibilities of what, how things operated. But what you see, again, is a beautiful story of God redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, bringing them even from outside of Israel to be partakers of Israel's blessing. And such were they that through some of them, the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, came. What grace, what compassion. And what a blessing it is to think that we, like the book of Romans says, we have also been brought in as Christians to partake in the chosen people of Israel, to be partakers of the blessings of God. If you would, stand with me this evening, and let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for the great story of how you took care of Naomi. Thank you, Lord, for the great examples that we have in Boaz and Ruth. A man and a woman of quality, of integrity, who first and foremost loved you, who kept their lives pure, and then through their lives, because they were willing to submit their lives, you used them to be a godly heritage that undoubtedly influenced King David. Maybe even as King David sat around in his house with his father, Jesse, to say, remember great-grandma, great-grandpa, and what testimonies of godliness they were. Oh, Father, help us to build such legacies of faith, legacies to our children, to testify of the goodness, the greatness of who you are and your provision, even in very difficult times, just like you did with Naomi. I pray, Lord, this week, you'd help us to walk according to your word, and may you be exalted, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Isn't God good? Amen. Amen. Have a great week.